You know, sometimes we see something on the outside and we judge it from that, but there's another veneer underneath, or another face underneath, or something on the inside. You know, human nature is such that we are told in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, it speaks of them which glory in appearance and not in heart. There are really two sides to everything. There's the appearance, there's the outward, there's the veneer, and then there's the inside, there's the heart. And there are folks that glory or boast in appearance, the outward, and not the inward, not the heart, where it really does matter. Things are not always as they appear.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark in the 12th chapter, Mark chapter 12. The Bible commentaries put the date at 30 A.D. In fact, some of them even put April 3rd, Monday. But anyway, Christ a few days earlier had made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And Daniel had prophesied that way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years earlier, to the day that it would take place. And there were the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, waiting for him. And we find out that there were three attacks on the Lord. Three attacks, and he, of course, thwarted off all of them. And after that had taken place, he had a question for the Sanhedrin. He said, that deal over in Psalm 110, how could the Messiah be the son of David and still his Lord? And you remember his point? He was pointing out the fact that the Messiah is God, and he, as the Messiah, was God. Well, that's where we pick it up here today. In verse number 38 of Mark chapter 12, Bible says, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. You know, we find two examples here of bottom line, things not being really as they appear. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Things are not always as they appear. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for your word. We thank you for the privilege to look into it today. We pray that you'd help us now to understand these truths. Help us as God's people to make the application. And Father, I pray for any in our midst here or those listening that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, please speak to their hearts and bring them to that saving knowledge today. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I don't know how many of you noticed this last week was the anniversary of D-Day, but I thought of it as it went by. And I thought of a story that I heard of D-Day. You know, most of us are familiar with the landing on the beaches of Normandy and Omaha Beach and such. But there were also some men that were parachuted inland, and the Germans were waiting for that as well. And so the Germans were positioned. They saw the American planes come in. They saw these men parachute out and float down. And they got over there and they began to machine gun them and round them up and all that kind of thing. But they learned to their chagrin that they were actually wooden statues. Actually not real human beings. The Americans had actually parachuted at another spot over there and diverted the Germans over to here. And it wasn't really as it appeared. There are a lot of things in life like that. I was thinking recently about a radio broadcast from the 30s. It was a children's morning program on Saturdays where this Uncle Eddie guy got up and he would just all this flowery stuff to the kids. Hey, kiddies. Hey, boys and girls. And, sing little songs and do all that. It got down to the end of the show and he said, "Now, boys and girls, this is Uncle Eddie signing off. See you next week." And there was this dead air. About 10 seconds that went by and the man's voice said, "Are we off the air?" And somebody said, "Yep." And he goes, "That ought to hold the little blankety blanks for a while." And he cussed and exposed him, really himself, before the whole nation. And everyone saw him as a hypocrite, and things really weren't as they appeared. You know, sometimes we see something on the outside and we judge it from that, but there's another veneer underneath or another face underneath or something on the inside. You know, human nature is such that we are told in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12, it speaks of them which glory in appearance and not in heart. There are really two sides to everything. There's the appearance, there's the outward, there's the veneer, and then there's the inside, there's the heart. And there are folks that glory or boast in appearance, the outward, and not the inward, not the heart, where it really does matter. You know, we have some veneer down here on the altar, and I'm not even sure where the spot is. You can probably see it from where you are, but I remember when we were building the altar. I mean, oak's expensive, solid oak, and so we got some cheaper stuff, and just the paneling, the oak paneling, and as you cut it, you're exposed to pine or whatever, and you have to iron on this veneer, and it's chipped in a few places around here. I'm not even sure where it is, but that is the message in a nutshell, is let's work on the inside, basically. Let's be real. Let's not put on a good show or a good front, because we find some folks right here that were doing that. The Pharisees. And there are folks yet today who do that. And I think we've all heard of religious hucksters who on television will solicit millions of dollars to be sent in while they're air conditioning their dog's dog house and things along those lines, where they speak of morality and purity and they're getting in relationships of adultery and such and so on. And things are not always as they appear. We find two examples here in Mark chapter 12 of that very thing. One, an evil double front, and the other, really, a heartwarming one. We find these men who are putting on this facade, and Christ exposes them. And then we find this widow woman. She puts some money in, and nobody really knows it, but Christ says she's done more than the rest. And you go, huh? That's not as it appears, but there are a lot of things like that in life. So let's take a look at this passage here as we see, first of all, what I call this hypocritical appearance, this front. We read about this image or this veneer in verse 38. The Bible says, "And he, Jesus, said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts." Now, keep in mind that the Lord here is about to expose these hypocrites. Jesus Christ did a lot of exposing during his ministry. Religion today, it promotes tolerance, respect for everybody's doctrine. You know, if somebody's doctrine is sending folks to hell, should we say something about it? The doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees was sending people to hell, and Christ was compelled to expose it here. But we have a society today that ignores false teachers and says there's no absolutes and it's just a free-for-all. Not Jesus Christ. If you follow Christ through the Gospels, he's blowing the whistle a lot. And we talk about WWJD. Well, this is what Jesus did. We say, well, what would Jesus do? This is what he did. He exposed error. He pointed out the hypocrites here. We find that in the Bible. And you say, well, why should we do that? And I'm not talking about making a ministry of it and going around just, you know, that's all we do. But there comes a time to expose error. And we find out why. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, the Bible speaks of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Did you notice the wording there? It speaks of false apostles, deceitful workers, coming across as men of God, ministers of Christ. And we shouldn't be shocked. That's what it means when it says, and no marvel, For Satan himself comes across as the guy in the white hat, the good guy with the superhero cape on. And he's not going to come across as this wicked, evil, malicious destroyer of families and children and churches. No. He's going to come across as the good guy, as the angel of light. And it says, therefore, it's no big deal. It's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. A lot of deception going on. And you can't be everybody's friend. Jesus Christ didn't worry about being everybody's friend. There are some folks like that. Everybody, you know, should like me, and I don't want to choose any sides. And they sit on the fence. And by the way, it can happen even in churches sometimes where it's like, I just want to be neutral. I just want to be everybody's friend. But real Christianity at times requires taking a stand. Jesus Christ got off the fence and he took a stand and he exposed error. We find this verse in Ephesians chapter 5, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, it says, but rather reprove them. And that word fellowship means connection with, association with. Have no fellowship, no connection, no association with an unfruitful work of darkness, but it goes to the next step. But rather reprove them, meaning expose them. Show the error there. You know, Jesus Christ called some folks snakes, and he called them serpents. He called them fox and wolves and the blind, leading the blind. He called them hypocrites and thieves and robbers. And why? What's the reason for that? Well, there are eternal consequences. It's eternally disastrous to be misled in this life into the next life and die lost and go to hell. This is not some frivolous thing. There are two destinations, heaven or hell. Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that most people are on that broad road leading to destruction. And so we have to say something. And that is the reason why Christ uses some very strong language here in this particular passage. Because there's a lot of spiritual landmines out there. There are a lot of false prophets out there. And trying to lead people away from that narrow road and get them to stay on this path of damnation. And we have to point it out. It never appears that way on the surface. Here's the Sanhedrin made up of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they think they're the guardians of orthodoxy. They're devout. They're respected. And here they are yet planning the death and demise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil's deceitful. Notice again, verse 38 says, beware of the scribes. We've been dealing with the scribes over the last few weeks, haven't we? Those folks who copied copies of the Bible to pass on to the next generation. Jesus Christ in verse 38, first of all, says, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing. Imagine these guys standing there with their long robes on. Imagine the shock, the shockwaves throughout the people there. As these guys who are held in high esteem now are being pointed out by Jesus Christ. Where did the scribes come from? Well, God gave the law to Moses. Moses passed it on to Joshua. Joshua passed it on to the prophets. And in time, those prophets passed it on to the scribes. They were the keepers of the law. They were the protectors of the people. When in reality, they were actually sending folks to hell, according to Jesus Christ in Matthew 23. They had these flamboyant robes. They would go down to the marketplace and they would stick out like a sore thumb. They would get special favors done for them, special deals given to them. By the way, asked before why I don't wear a robe when I preach. And I guess I've never thought of it. It's been so long, but, you know, in a lot of churches, that is the norm. And here's a thought, and not always the case, but often the case, that quite often religion needs some substitutes, visual substitutes. If it's lacking on the inside, it needs something on the outside. You know what I'm saying? And I think if you came from my background, you'd understand that there are people, they want to get into the religion and feel it. And so they have candles, they have ornaments, they have booming pipe organs and the chanting and the rituals and the robes and all that stuff. And often it is a substitute, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but it's a substitute because they're void of something on the inside. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Well, that was the scribes. And Christ here is blasting this system. We find in Matthew 23, verse 4 says, all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. That's that little thing on the head there with the scriptures in it. And they enlarge the borders of their garments. And they love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They loved all that. They basked in that. They reveled in that. They rejoiced in that. That was their world. We find in verse number 40, he goes on. He says, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. Now, he says for pretense, we get our word pretend from that, or pretentious, they would make these long prayers. In other words, they were trying to appear spiritual. And I think spiritual pride has to be about the worst kind of pride. The devil even gets to some Christians in this one. They can get spiritually proud. And I've seen the meekest of men sucked into spiritual pride. And you don't even recognize them. The hypocrisy becomes unbelievable when we are blinded by spiritual pride. The Pharisees were blinded by spiritual pride. They thought they were intimate with heaven. And God in heaven was going, phew, really, ish, get away from me because of spiritual pride. Notice it mentions the long prayers in verse 40. For a pretense make long prayers. We read over in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 5, Christ says, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. It was all show. And he added in verse number 7 in Matthew 6, he says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Notice, don't use vain repetition when you pray. Don't just recite a learned prayer over and over and over again. A lot of people do that. The Bible calls it vain repetition. And Christ says they think they're heard for their much speaking, meaning they're not. That's the implication there. They're not. And maybe you grew up in a religion like that. But wearing that mask of piety, but really nothing internally. Not as it appears at all. And the worst thing that Christ points out here is in verse 40, the treatment of widows. He says, which devour widows' houses. Widows' houses. Preying on widows here. The helpless members of society who had the limited resources and defrauding them at that time. And taking their houses as a pledge so they couldn't pay up when it came to the temple dues. So we'll take your houses collateral. And when they couldn't deliver on the goods, they took their houses. They demanded money for blessings, for Corbin. I mean, it was a racket. And they were extorting even large sums of money to counsel with the widows who were having problems. Can you imagine that? That was serious. It was very serious to Christ. It has always been serious to God. In fact, we read this back in Exodus. Exodus 22:22 says, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry it all unto me, God says, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. Wow. I mean, that's God talking, saying, don't mess with the widows, with the orphans, with the fatherless. It's like there was this huge punishment. It's like, gulp. And it's no wonder Jesus Christ came down so hard on that and denounced that, because God is a real friend to the widow and to the fatherless. And there was a heavy condemnation upon the Jewish people for this. In Matthew 23:33, Christ said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He was talking to the same crowd here, the religious clergy, talking about like this greater punishment, this double punishment upon them. And in verse number 40, notice also he mentions it. He says, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. Like, wow, there's a worse degree of punishment in hell than in other places in hell. Is there worse degrees of punishment in hell? I believe there is. In fact, we find this verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. It says, of how much sorer or worse punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. What it's talking about there are folks who blow off the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, try and work their way to heaven. God even convicts them about it, but they do despite to the Spirit of grace. They shrug it off. They stiff-arm God. They commit the unpardonable sin. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit when God is working on their heart, and they're saying no. The Bible says that's going to be a really serious thing on Judgment Day, and it's going to be a worse punishment. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath done these things? That's serious business with God here. So we find there are degrees in hell. Well, we see, first of all, this hypocritical appearance. But secondly, we see this heartwarming authenticity. It's like against this ugly backdrop of hypocrisy, we have this heartwarming sincerity. Total opposite here. In verse 41, we pick it up. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. You say, well, how much is a mite? Well, I know that two of them make a farthing, so that ought to clear it up for you, right? I really don't know, and none of the commentaries know. We just know this, that two mites were probably worth less than a penny in our currency today. So she's throwing in hardly anything here. Now, Christ had been over in a certain area of the temple there, and remember how rabbis would walk and they would teach? So he had gone over some steps down to the court of the women there in the temple, where you'd find the treasury. And it was about 200 square feet around. There was a colonnade around it there. And he's in that area. And he, I don't know if he finds a wall to lean against or whatever, but he begins to watch people throw money into the treasury. And there were actually these 13 different chests there. They were shaped more like trumpets. They came up like that. They're wide like this. And they were even called the trumpets. But there were these chests there, 13 of them in all. And there were 9 of those that were for the tribute money. And then there were 4 of them that were like for free will offerings. And so the Lord is standing there. He's just kind of watching all this. And people are throwing money into these trumpets here. Certain currency, and at that time, certain currency had different values based upon the element that it was made out of. Christ had told his disciples earlier in Matthew 10:9, provide neither, notice, gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purse. And we even have, you know, Olympic medals, and we understand that the first place is gold, then silver, then bronze, and so on. And even in those days, they had currency, and whatever it was made out of really denoted the value. And so he mentions gold coins, silver coins, or these piddly little brass coins. And those were the least worthy. Now notice in verse 41, it mentions, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. That word beheld is a very interesting word in the Greek. It means to kind of gaze upon with this real watchful observation, kind of just penetratingly looking, and Christ is watching what people are doing. You know, the eye of God was on the folks that day, and they didn't even know it. And by the way, the eye of God is still on us today, isn't it? We have an observant God. Jesus is being observant. He's being watchful. He's watching the rich come up with their gobs of money and, you know, pour that money into that treasury and kind of strutting off and swaggering away, because in the Jewish mind here, it was kind of like an inside track to heaven. The rich thought, boy, the more I can throw in there, I'm on the fast track to heaven now. And here's this poor little old gal, and she comes up. And the rabbis at that time actually considered a mite in the offering an insult. And so they outlawed it. Nothing less than two mites. So she had probably been working to get two mites earned to actually be able to go there and to give something. And Jesus Christ is watching all this, observing all this, sees this internal struggle as she's got the last two coins and to her name, as we say, and she's kind of staggering up there and thinking about this, when all of a sudden there's this swift action. She throws it in. There's this hurried departure, and the Savior's delighted. He saw the whole thing happen. It's so heartwarming to him. He saw it all. You know, I thought about this last week, and a thought came to me that the Lord was delighted with her giving away everything she had. Now, I would have felt sorry for her, but let me just say this. In God's mind, the poor are not exempt from good works. The poor are not exempt from giving. The poor are not exempt from charitable giving, if you will, or the exercising of charity. But what they give, they just need to give according to their ability. And I say that because there's kind of a mindset, and it can even be with Christian people, that, well, I don't have much, so God understands. I don't have much, so I don't need to give. Or there's even some outside of our building, perhaps, that don't have much and thinks the world owes them a living. You know anyone like that? The world owes me because I don't have much. And it's kind of what we call the spirit of entitlement. And boy, it's rampant in our land today. It's one of the most dangerous things, I think, to the character of a person to get that spirit of entitlement. Again, not trying to be unkind, but it damages the character of somebody when this thing is cultivated that, well, you don't have much, so the world owes you a living. That's not true. And maybe you know somebody that feels that way. Here's what the Bible has to say about that subject. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the apostle said, "This we command you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Wow. I mean, that'd get a number of folks off the subsidies, wouldn't it? If you are not going to work, you are not going to eat. And I know there are exceptions. There always are of people who just can't do it. But not nearly as many as we think there are. You know, I know of a fella, a Christian man in Oklahoma years ago. He's dead with the Lord now. But he was in this automobile accident and paralyzed from the neck down. He had, I think, 6 or 7 children. He was probably in his early 40s at the time. And anyone would have said, well, boy, you there's nothing you can do now. You know, you're just going to be laid up for life. But he did not accept that. He went into telemarketing. He had his wife punch the numbers into the phone and hold it up to his mouth. And there was he in his wheelchair, unable to do anything but talk. And he made a living doing that. He raised all 6 or 7 of his kids. When he died, his church had this huge funeral for him. He did not use that as an excuse. Now, let me show you a verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. The Bible says, "Let him labor that he may have to give to him that needeth." If there's no other incentive for getting out there and working, think of this one. The incentive to work, to make a contribution so that you might have to give to him that needeth. Versus sitting around and feeling sorry for yourself and wasting a lot of time. You know, there are a lot of lonely people in nursing homes who would love to have somebody who can't do anything else to at least come and talk to them. But if a person has the spirit of entitlement, they don't think of that. It's all inward. They're just thinking of themselves. Not this gal. Not this gal. She hardly had anything, but she was a giver. And by the way, somebody has calculated what 2 mites would be worth today at 4% interest over the past 2,000 years compounded. I forget what the figure is, but it's in the millions. So think of the reward that she has in heaven today for what she did. And by the way, studies have also proven that it's not the multimillionaires normally who give the most, though many of them are very generous, but it's normally the little people who just kind of scrape it together and they give from the heart. So you say, well, I don't have a whole lot. This gal didn't have much, but it did not exempt her from giving. And Christ saw her give, and he didn't run over there and say, oh, no, you take that back, you dear thing. Poor little lady here. You know, he didn't do that at all. He let her give it, and it warmed his heart, and he was delighted. And he thought, wow, wow. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things. Basically saying, if you give what you can and you trust God with it, God is no man's debtor. You'll never outgive God. God will see to it that you are taken care of. And that's what this verse is talking about. God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things. You'll be able to make ends meet. God will see to that. Well, we've talked about this hypocritical appearance. And we've talked about this heartwarming authenticity. Finally, what is the hidden analysis in all of this? What is the hidden analysis in all this? Well, nobody would have blamed this gal if she had not given as she did. But she did give. She went beyond the call. And we find here Christ analyzes what she did in verse number 43. It says, "And he calleth unto him his disciples and saith unto them, Verily or emphatically I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury." And you say, huh? What? I mean, the apostle saw these guys, these rich guys going up there and just pouring that money in. And there she comes up there and throws it in and she's off. And he's going, what? She gave more than the rest of them? Well, he explains in verse 44, "For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." We find here that things are not always as they appear. And God analyzes things differently than we do. Have you ever noticed that? God gauges things differently than we do, proportionally even sometimes. We find this verse in Isaiah 55, 8. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." God sees things differently than we see them. You know, in February, the first Sunday every year of February, the world tunes in to watch this extravaganza known as the Super Bowl. I mean, hundreds of millions of people worldwide are tuned into that thing. And to the world, that's where it's at. Super Bowl Sunday. Not to heaven. To heaven, you know where it's at? We're having a church service here that Sunday night. And the gaze of heaven is on Fargo Baptist Church. The camera of heaven is on this place. And the angels are yawning uncontrollably at what's going on at the Super Bowl. Because God gauges things differently than we do. We find here that Christ looks at this gal and says, you know, she gave more than the whole bunch put together here. We look at this poor woman and we say, boy, she didn't have much to give. But God grades on a scale, if you will, or God grades proportionally. We find this verse in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 48. Christ says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." Think about that. Those who have been given a lot, and I'm not just talking about materially, I'm talking about intellectually and character-wise and personality and health, whatever it might be. "But to whom much is given, much shall be required." So never compare yourself to another Christian. In fact, the Bible says that's not wise. You could always find someone less spiritual than you and say, well, I'm at least as spiritual as them. Or you could find somebody more spiritual than you and feel inferior and like worthless and all that kind of thing. And so don't compare yourself to others. God knows where we're at. God knows when I know better. And I know when I know better. And you know when you know better, don't you? And we can excuse it. And God says there's no excuse here. God will hold us accountable. But God recognizes our abilities. We find this verse in Acts 11:29. It says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." Now, they all couldn't send the same amount, but everyone could send something according to their ability. Notice in verse number 44 what Christ says. He says, "For all they did cast in of their abundance." Their abundance. You know, there are some Christians and they'll only give of their abundance if it's convenient. When's the last time that we really gave and it hurt when we gave? Not just of our abundance, but we really sacrificially gave. You know, it's all God's property anyway, isn't it? And we're only stewards of it, right? We're only handling what all belongs to God. Now, let's talk about a few closing thoughts here, if I could. First of all, back to the scribes. We find in verse 38, this bunch loved to go in long clothing. They loved salutation at the marketplace. They loved the chief seats and the synagogues, the upper rooms in the feast. And they were devouring widows' houses and they were pretending with these long prayers. And Christ exposes all that stuff there. Basically exposes the facade and the fluff and the phoniness and the appearance. It was all about appearance with them. All about appearance. You know, there are some folks, even sadly some Christians. I call it Facebook Christianity. You know, anybody can put on a good face on Facebook and talk spiritual. and write all kinds of flowery, gushy stuff. Look at me. Aren't I spiritual? And the simple can't see past the facade. Sadly, they can't see it. But here's folks, and they're giving their opinions as though they really walk with God and they're really spiritual. And you just want to say, oh, please, really? You know, one thing about getting older, and I'm getting older. I think you're getting older, too. But you know, as I get older, impressing people really doesn't matter. You see the folly in that? It's not worth it. They're not worth impressing. I also, as I get older, I don't care who gets the credit. It doesn't matter who gets the credit. And I also don't have anything to prove. And I can also skip the politics and the desire for glory. We can be real, folks. We can be real. And we find here Christ really down on this because the Pharisees were not real. May God help His people to be real. To just keep shrinking and shrinking and shrinking and shrinking in our own eyes and in the world's eyes. And shrinking and shrinking and shrinking until one day we just creep into heaven unnoticed. Let's make that the goal. Okay? We're no big deal. Can we just get to the place to where we just want to creep into heaven one day unnoticed? Forget the show. Remember Ed Sullivan? We're going to have a really big shoe. A really big shoe. Really? Don't be like the scribes. We don't need this show. Things are not as they appear. So we see, first of all, the scribes, and they weren't what they appeared to be. But then we see this poor widow woman. She cast in the two mites here. Little did she know that day that divine eyes were watching her. The gaze of God was on her. By the way, it's on us as well. At this very moment, heaven is watching us. Always watching us. But little did she know that day that there was a blessed Savior there who knew what she had in her purse. Little did she know that day the joy she'd bring to the heart of the Savior by giving all that she had. That ray of sunshine at a very gloomy time in His ministry. But He sees this woman here. And he sees this object lesson. And he points it out to the disciples. By the way, it's still being mentioned 2,000 years later. Today, imagine this gospel being preached to the ends of the earth. And little did this little widow woman know that she would be talked about for the ages to come. You know, I thought this last week. I wonder if God blessed her in return some way. You know, she went home to an empty house. She went home to no supper. She went home to no money. Did the Savior grab the bag from Judas the crook and send an honest apostle over there with a little love offering to give her? I don't know. Did he lay it upon the heart of a Zacchaeus who said, I'll give half my goods to the poor? Here was a poor girl. And did he lay it on the heart of Zacchaeus to go over there and help this little widow woman? I don't know. I hope God blessed her in some way with the windows of heaven opening. But I know this. She loved God. She loved God. It was manifested by what she gave. And it really challenges me to ask myself, do I love God? Do you love God? Do we really love God? Do we do what we do because we love God? Because the highest measure of love is not given out of our abundance. We like to just skim something off the top here. But it's not given out of our abundance, but according to our means. And it normally involves self-denial. It normally involves a right motive. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 8, Christ, speaking of another woman, says, she hath done what she could. Every Christian can do that. We might not do as much as somebody else can do, but we can do what we can do. And here's a gal, she hath done what she could. Never be discouraged from trying to do something for God. The devil would love for you and I to just throw in the white towel and give up because we can't do as much as somebody else or as much as we think we can do in our own mind. But God only wants us to do what we can do. And this gal hath done what she could. It's not the amount of the gift. It's the motive. It's the disposition. And truly, truly, little is much when God is in it. We sing that song. Little is much. God only needs a little bit. A cruse of oil or five loaves of bread and a few fishes. God doesn't need a whole lot to do a whole lot. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, He even says, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. A cup of cold water. God notices even a cup of cold water. Well, here's this little old gal, this widow. She's all wrinkled up, I'd imagine, like a prune. And coming up, and she's got her two mites clenched in her little fist there. And to the world, perhaps not attractive, but boy, she had a beautiful heart. A beautiful heart. She was a giver. Are we givers? You know, I read this. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, it says, "For God loveth a cheerful giver." My pastor used to always add, "But he'll take it from any old grouch." Amen? But he loves a cheerful giver. Are we cheerful givers? Are you a giver? You know, salvation really should make us givers. When you think about it, I wasn't much of a giver, but when I got saved, I was so grateful. I went back and tithed in all the years I'd missed up until age 21. I was so grateful. Are we givers? We should be. We read in 1 John 3:17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" That's a good question, isn't it? How can we honestly say we love the Lord? You know, God is a giver. Salvation should make us givers. God is a giving God. In fact, I love that song on the radio. "For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." In fact, the Bible speaks of his unspeakable gift. You know what that is? That's when Jesus Christ spread his arms on the cross. They drove nails through his hands and his feet. And he gave his lifeblood. He poured out his very life for us so that we could be saved. That's giving. That's how we are saved, through the giving of God. It's not by your own human works. It's not by getting baptized. It's not by joining any church in the world, including this one. It's not by getting baptized in any water, including the water behind me here. Salvation is not in water. Salvation is in blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There's no forgiveness of sin. And it had to be the blood of God. The Son of God shed his blood on Calvary's cross to pay for our sins. And if you recognize what it cost God, what God had to give, you'll recognize how serious sin really is. And the atonement for sin is the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. Have you ever received or accepted that gift from the giver, the ultimate divine giver? Have you ever been saved the Bible way? Can you point to a time in your life when you realized you could not work your way to heaven, you're on the road to hell, your sin's an offense to God, and you wanted to receive that gift of eternal life that Christ had purchased on the cross? If not, you can do it today. You can get it settled.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.